Well, Father, as we come before you and sit under your word, I pray that we will be attentive students. Father, we thank you for the miracle of revelation that you have spoken through man and that your words have been perfectly recorded. And Lord, every part of your scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction so that we might be able to do the righteous calling you have called us to. So, Father, will you use this message and use this passage of Scripture to further that end? Holy Spirit, help me to be clear, and where I am not, Holy Spirit, make me clear in the hearts of the hearers. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the year was 2005, and Brett Favre's Green Bay Packers lost in the playoffs to the Minnesota Vikings. Now, during the quarterback's 13 years with the Green Bay Packers, he established himself as a living legend, leading them to one Super Bowl victory and being the NFL MVP three times. And at the conclusion of this season, now that he was out of the playoffs, he was seriously considering retirement, but he decided to give it another go, much to the chagrin of the Green Bay Packer leadership. Brett Favre was beginning to become disengaged in the team, and he was a person, on account of his status, who was able to play by his own rules. If he wanted to be late for a meeting, well, he's Brett Favre. If he wanted to skip a practice, well, he's a living legend. If he wanted to dress away from his teammates and not necessarily be a part of the locker room, well, what can you do? And so quietly, the leadership of the Green Bay Packers was hoping that Brett Favre would fade into the sunset. Months later, the Packers drafted Aaron Rodgers with the 24th pick of the NFL draft. Originally projected to be a top five pick, everyone was surprised that he fell this far. And a stunned Aaron Rodgers, when asked about the prospect of replacing Brett Favre, said this: "I don't think you can ever replace a legend." But such public esteem belied the inward reality. During Rodgers' first meeting with Brett Favre, he approached him as he was reading a newspaper in the cafeteria. Rodgers walked up to Brett Favre and said, "Good morning, Grandpa." That did not go over well with Brett Favre. Brett Favre later in an interview with ESPN said this: "My contract doesn't say I have to get Aaron Rodgers ready to play. Now, hopefully, he watches me and gets something from that." And what started was a locker room feud where Favre and some of the veterans decided to make it their mission to torment Aaron Rodgers, playing cruel practical jokes on him, even spreading rumors about his sexuality. Rodgers, for his part, would egg on Brett Favre by pointing to his low aptitude scores, as well as over-celebrating whenever he got the upper hand on the scout team. Now, this generational handoff could not have gone any worse. And sadly, this is typical. We live in a world where power must be transferred from one person to another. You look at transitions of leadership that happen in the White House every 4 to 8 years. You have transitions in leadership when it comes to businesses and corporations as the CEO passes the mantle to somebody else. And obviously, you have transitions in church leadership. And not just church leadership, but even leadership within the church. Now, how do you do this well? Now, let me say from the outset, I'm not planning on going anywhere. Thank you. God bless. Who said good? God bless you. Right? God bless you. Pastor points for you. I'm not planning on going anywhere. Beck and I can both testify. We are blissfully happy here, so we have no plans on leaving. But this is really something that is kind of driven by the text. About a week and a half ago, our beloved Barb transitioned out of power to somebody else. She did that quite well, and we praise the Lord for that. And we recognize that there is a generational handoff that happens from person to person on down the line, and unless the Lord raptures the church, I won't be the last pastor here. You have elders who have to transition their leadership. You have somebody who might oversee something like the kitchen might transition their leadership. Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers. You might be the youth guy who is called on transitioning your leadership. It'll happen at some point in time because we go the way of all the earth. And so how do you do this well? Well, in 1 Samuel 18, we see really two profiles of transitioning. You see it done well, and you see it done not well. It is done well by Jonathan. It is not done well by Saul. And through this all, what we see is that successful transitions of power are not contingent upon any process, but the people. And the ability to relinquish power is as telling as a person about a person's character as really the acquisition of power. Someone who's willing to let power go, let it flow to the next generation, it says everything about their character. And so all of us will transition at some point in time. And my goal for you all is, should that day happen, you'll be the type of person who will transition well. So let's look at the first positive transition, a transition done well by Jonathan. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18 if you haven't turned there already. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, remember this is David disclosing his identity to Saul, who was wondering whose son is it that took on Goliath. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel at this time. On account of his previous battle engagements, he was known as a charismatic son of the king who had the courage which Saul did not have. So on account of his popularity as well as his age and birth order and birthright, he was the crown prince of Israel. And you would think that more than anyone else on this planet at this time, he would be the most threatened by David's courage and rise in leadership. But on the battlefield, as Jonathan beholds the courage and the conviction and the faith of David, his soul is knit to the soul of this younger man. In fact, the age difference between the two is anywhere from 10 to more likely 30 years. Isn't that interesting? His soul was set to this soul was knit to this youth because he found a kindred spirit. And you see that he loved him as his own soul. Now this phrase, love as your own soul, is also used in Genesis 44:30, where Jacob had a relationship with his son Benjamin that is described this way. His life is bound up in the boy's life. So when you look at this soul-to-soul relationship, when David succeeded, Jonathan rejoiced. When David was tormented, when he was afflicted, Jonathan felt it in his own soul. In fact, we read in 2 Timothy 1:26 that this was reciprocated by David towards Jonathan, where David says, after the death of Jonathan, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, in this modern day and age, where people sexualize everything because of their perverted and twisted worldview, I have to address this. Surely there must have been something there, because you can't love anyone without that sexual bond, can you? Well, the answer is you can. Absolutely. They had a strong, earnest, platonic love. The only reason why people might see any hint of homoeroticism in this text is because people are imposing 21st and 20th century values on this friendship. And this is one of the saddest things I think we find today, is that the fear of being improperly perceived as homosexuals prevents a lot of people from having really close same-sex friendships. It's a lie from the pit. What's more realistic here is that in a patriarchal society, and I think you see this in the Muslim world, the the men and the women, the husbands and wives, don't necessarily share the friendship that we might expect in our marriages. They would look to their wives as people to raise their children, somebody to live their life with, but they would find their companionship and their friendship through other means. And given that David would have multiple wives, he didn't necessarily enjoy intimacy with any single one of them. He found his companionship and that one-soul relationship with Jonathan. And Jonathan was someone who deeply loved his friend. In verse 2, we see how the relationship is strengthened by proximity. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Remember how David was going back and forth as a shepherd for his father's house, as well as a musician for the court to soothe Saul's tormented soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So David was a recipient of a binding covenant, a promise that Jonathan was going to make with David. Now, normally in covenants, the greater party receives the spoils. The gifts kind of flow from the lesser to the greater. And notice the direction here in verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. The crown prince makes a covenant with the shepherd boy, and he gives him his royal robe, his royal armor, his royal sword, his royal bow, and gives it to David. Now, what he implicitly does here, he explicitly states later on in 1 Samuel 23:17. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." This is an acknowledgement that, David, you are the rightful anointed king. I see that the Lord is with you. And if the Lord is with you, I am with you. And David went out, verse 5, and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So with this, you see, the heart of Jonathan, he was a person who would transition well because of his character. You see, first of all, that Jonathan was more committed to the Lord than to himself. He was more committed to doing the Lord's will than to exercising self-will. He was a person who had a rightful claim on the throne, but when he correctly perceived that David, and not himself, and not his father, is the Lord's anointed, the chosen king of Israel, he wasn't going to get out of the way. He was going to get out of the way, and he wasn't going to interfere. Somebody who is truly humble will hold any power that they have, any privileges that they have, any rights that they have with an open hand. Secondly, Jonathan loved David. And making a covenant and making a promise, he adopted David as his brother. They had a kinship relationship. You know, it's fascinating to see that often the best transitions, or at least the smoothest ones, are the ones from father to son. Because the father loves the son, is invested in the son's welfare, and wants to see him succeed, and so he will not sabotage that transition. In this case, you see, Jonathan was relinquishing the power because he was driven by a loyal friendship, a deep love for David. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, sorry, I have to go here. So either going to be Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. You take your pick. But the Lord Sauron forges one ring that is able to rule all these lesser rings. And he gives them to the lords of Middle-earth. And what this ring does is it gives him the power to control all of these powerful lords and kings. Now, Frodo happens upon it. He's a hobbit. When his uncle Bilbo gives it to him. And they discern that this is the fabled ring of power, the most powerful weapon and entity and force in Middle Earth. And they all talk to various other leaders of the free people of Middle Earth and to decide that this ring must be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. And so Frodo is sent out on a quest, and he's accompanied by fellow hobbits, one of them being Samwise Gamgee, who is, I don't know, probably my favorite character in all of the literary world. You have to love Sam because Sam is a true, loyal friend. You look at David and Jonathan and you see Frodo and Sam. Okay? See, isn't this a good illustration? Yep. And what's interesting is towards the end, when they're entering Mordor, Frodo is betrayed, and Sam believes that he is dead, and he acquires a ring to continue where his friend left off. But when he discovers that Frodo is alive, he rescues him. And what's fascinating is even though he's worn the ring twice, even though he feels the temptation for power, his friendship leads him to give up the ring. Because he loves Frodo, he gives up the power. Now contrast Sam with Sméagol. Sméagol was the hobbit-like creature who discovered the ring. And because it was his birthday, he is entitled to it. He wants it. And he murders his own brother. He holds the ring, and the ring basically is his precious, and it disfigures him and it warps him into an inhuman monster. He would not let the power go. Such is the case of Saul, as we see a transition done wrong. Look at verse 6. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." They were celebrating. They were facing certain defeat and Philistine domination. But a champion arose among them who defeated the giant and led the armies of Israel to victory. They were safe, they were secure, and they were celebrating. All Israel thought this was the best thing ever, including Jonathan. Well, all Israel except for one person. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to Saul. Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 15:28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And Saul discerns David is that neighbor. David is that man who is better than me. David is the Lord's anointed. And verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Instead of saying, "God's will be done, clearly this is the person to give the kingdom, let's just go ahead and get this over with as graciously as possible," he takes matters into his own hand, and he decides that he is going to hold on to his power. You are not going to take this. You're going to have to pry it out of his cold, dead hands. And so the first tactic he takes in preserving his kingdom is to murder David. This is called the direct approach. Verse 10 through 11. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand and hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Now his paranoia, his fear, drove him to a certain madness, and this evil spirit was tormenting him and driving him to take these raving actions. And in this confused state, he sees David, lays his eyes on David, and he throws the spear at him. Now what's interesting about this is David evaded him twice. If somebody throws a spear at me, I'm out of there. But there's something about David where perhaps his loyalty, his love for Saul, as he saw that Saul is tormented, this is an evil spirit, there's probably a very generous assessment of him. Maybe he's thinking to himself, if I just keep on playing the lyre, maybe it'll soothe him, maybe I can minister to him. But Saul misses him twice, which apparently doesn't happen a lot. Okay, for we read in verse 12 the reason why he missed, and David survived. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul takes another tactic. He gives him a dangerous job. Saul may reason to himself that, well, maybe I'm not the one to take his life because the Lord has departed from me. But maybe somebody else can do the dirty work for me. With the evil spirit no longer tormenting him, his cunning resumes. He's of sound mind, and he can resort to Machiavellian cunning. And so we read in verse 2, or verse 13. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came before the people. So he sent him out to battle. Being a soldier is a dangerous job. They didn't necessarily have battlefield medics. I mean, there was a high casualty rate. You send him to war over and over again. Eventually, his luck's going to run out. But what happens in verse 14? And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And so here's the king sending a general out to battle. And this general is basically wiping the floor with the Philistines. They are stabilizing his kingdom. They're getting their land back. They're helping the whole reign to prosper. And you'd think that Saul is pretty excited about this, but what's his response? Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. He can't even enjoy this. In contrast, verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. In a day and age when you are afraid that some raiding band of Philistines will basically abduct your family, assault your wife, and wipe out your earnings and take everything you possess, to see a champion rise up and defend you and your people, you would love that man. So Saul takes another tactic. He encourages greater risk-taking. Perhaps David is very cautious in his approach to the Philistines. If he's a little bit more daring, he'll put his life at risk. So in verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant." Be valiant, David. Right? The greater the reward, the greater the risk. The greater the risk, the greater reward. If I give a nice plum position as a true prince-in-law, so to speak, you can marry my daughter, you can live in the royal family, enjoy all those benefits. But if your ambition for power is not enough, then try this and fight the Lord's battles. Remember, David, who you're fighting for. This is for the Lord. Go ahead. Take it to them. For Saul thought, verse 17, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll have them do my dirty work. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? Saul, I'm not worthy of this honor. I'm just a shepherd boy. I have Moabite blood in me. I come from this nothing family. I can offer nothing to the royal family. I'm not the person you're looking for. In verse 19, we see that David successfully resisted. But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Well, that didn't quite work. But then Saul discovers some additional information that will lead to the fourth stage. Send David on an impossible task. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. You see him kind of strumming his fingers. Oh, this is some news which I can use. And this opened up some nefarious possibilities. Verse 21, Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. This is the bait I need to set the trap." And so he sends out people and tries to persuade David once again to go ahead and take the bait. And perhaps it was the attraction that Michael had for David, perhaps he had a previous relationship that makes him more open to this relationship. Therefore, Saul said to David, verse 21, a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him thus, and so did David speak. Now, David's mention of his poverty causes Saul to rightly reason that perhaps the reason why he doesn't want to become my son-in-law is he has nothing to offer. You see, in that culture, whenever a man would marry a woman, he would take the woman away from the family, and the family would be, well, slightly impoverished because of that. And so to compensate for the loss of a domestic worker, the groom would furnish the bride's family with a bride price, usually of some substantial amount. And if you are taking the king away from his household, it has to be a very substantial bride price. And so Saul, being the reasonable man, decides that, "I'll tell you what, David, I'm going to set a bride price for you." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except,'" this is in the Bible, "100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." These people have defied the armies of the living God. They're outside of God's covenant. They are uncircumcised. They're odious to God and to your king. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, previously when David would engage in battles, there are various ways that he can defeat them without killing them, right? He can drive them away, drive them back to their hiding places and to their fortresses and to their cities and clear the land that way. They would see David and they would run. But in this case, Saul wants some direct hand-to-hand combat, as well as proof that he did what he was supposed to do. Well, David took him up on the challenge. In verse 26, "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time." And before the time had expired, he takes up the challenge. And he doesn't take out 100 Philistines. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. He asked for 100, he gave him 200. There will be no welching on this deal, Saul. He has provided his bride price and then some. So Saul's hand is forced. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, he was more afraid. You see, Jonathan loved David. Michal, his daughter, loved David. All of the people loved David. And his response, verse 29, "And Saul was even more afraid." So Saul was David's enemy continually. So we see a theme in this chapter. The more Saul pushes against David, because God's favor was on David, the more David prospers. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, you see a similar type of situation where Israel is in Goshen and they begin to prosper and to multiply and to spread. And the Egyptians are very concerned that this large populace of Hebrews could unite with one of their enemies and basically overrun the Egyptians. So they begin a population reduction program by putting them into forced labor, hoping to kill the infirmed and the aged and eventually the young. But the more they push against Israel because God's favor was against them, what did they find? Exodus 1:12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. In this case, David is prospering. He is being blessed by God. And what is the response of Saul? It's fear. 1 Samuel 18:12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but departed from Saul. Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. And why was he afraid? What was he afraid of losing? Well, verse 18:8. And what more can he have but the kingdom? This is fear by one term, insecurity by another. And insecure people with power become tyrants. You ever worked for an insecure boss? Perhaps one who was threatened by your competency? They tried to set you up to failure, to give you impossible tasks, and then they tell on you to their superiors. Insecurity brings out the worst in people. And in Saul's case, he wanted to maintain his power. He saw his kingdom being threatened. He tried to fix the problem through murder. Now, insecurity by itself is not an evil emotion. For instance, if you are hiking in Colorado and you happen upon a grizzly bear with her cubs, you should feel a little bit insecure. If you're walking down the streets of Emporia one night and you're followed by 13 men with MS-13 tattooed on their foreheads, you should feel a little bit insecure. It's God's gift to you to know that there is danger. But often insecurity in this psychological age takes the form of being insecure about your identity, right? You will lose who you are. Many people who are deeply involved in ministry, part of the reason for their success is they are so personally invested in it that they pour in everything. You have the youth guy who's known as the youth guy. You have the pastor who's known as the pastor, the elder who's known as the elder, the kitchen lady who's known as the kitchen lady, you name it. They are so invested in their ministry that it almost absorbs their identity, and when it is threatened to be taken away from them, they begin to panic because who will they be? Years ago, before I came here, a friend of mine and a fellow co-pastor spectacularly disqualified himself from ministry. I mean, it was ugly, it was deep, and it was a permanent disqualification. And this was a pastor who was much loved by the congregation. He loved being a pastor, and it showed. He seemed to have a very effective ministry. And it was interesting as I sat down with him and would talk to him over and over again, because he was still my friend, seeing that one of the biggest sources of grief that he experienced was a prospect of never being a pastor again. He loved being a pastor. Being a pastor allowed him to minister to people. Being a pastor gave him entry into the inner circle of the church. Being a pastor gave him the ability to shepherd people and lead people. Being a pastor gave him divine authority. Being a pastor gave him access into basically the friendship of other pastors. Being a pastor gave him some esteem and respect, especially among the congregation. And for that to be taken away, it was like ripping a part of him away, never to be returned. It was a loss of his identity. And one of the reasons why I think so many people are afraid of transferring power away from them is not necessarily because they're power-hungry ogres, but so much as they're afraid of how people will treat them and how they'll perceive themselves if they're kicked to the curb. Will people still want to be my friend if I'm no longer the pastor? Will people still come to me if I'm no longer an elder? Will I still be in the know if I'm no longer a Bible study leader? And this fear, in the wrong hands, can bring out the worst in people. Jonathan did not have such insecurity. He understood that it was necessary to transition leadership to David. So what are some things that we can do to really further this kind of disposition? The first one is you need to embrace perpetuation. Embrace perpetuation. Jesus famously tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Now, all that he commanded you includes the command to make disciples, right? This is a self-perpetuating command. You are to make disciples, and part of making disciples is commanding them to make disciples by commanding other people to make disciples. There is a succession within the church. It is passed down from generation to generation, and that's the way it should be. Jonathan recognized that Saul was not going to be the king of Israel forever. Now, granted, God took it away from him, but death would have the same effect. He understood that the kingdom of Israel still needed a king, and that was going to be David. Secondly, second disposition or even activity is a willingness to equip the next generation. Now, when Jonathan gave David his armor, do you know what else he gave? It was more than a token of the covenant. When David fought those battles, he fought it wearing Jonathan's armor, using Jonathan's sword, using Jonathan's bow. He outfitted him, he equipped him to do the task that he's called to do. He equipped the next generation. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells his protege, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as also." Also, note the four generations, right? Paul tells Timothy to equip these men, he'll be able to equip other men. You are to pass along this body of teaching, and you look at the energy that Paul pours into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, where he is training and instructing his successor to make sure he succeeds. And one thing that really helps Paul to do this is that he is engaged in Timothy's life. He is rooting for him to succeed, which is the third point. You engage in a relationship. Jonathan's heart was knit to David. He saw David's success as his own success. He had a rooting interest for the successor to the throne. In the same way, Paul has a rooting interest in Timothy's life. He calls Timothy his true child in the faith twice. "You are the son that I've never had. I want to see you succeed." You see, for the older generation, it is necessary that you engage the younger generation, that you want to see them succeed, that you are rooting for them, that your soul is tied to them. You become like the father wanting to see the success of his son. You don't fight against it, you embrace it, and you resist the temptation that comes with old age. You know what that is? The get off my lawn, the kids these days thoughts. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Kids these days, or should I say millennials these days. You type in millennial, millennials are ruining, and you'll get a number of results from Google. Apparently they're ruining America, they're ruining the economy, and I kid you not, they are ruining brunch. I mean, the brunch, that's what gets me. I mean, that's too far. Too far. Every generation has its drawbacks. I'm a proud member of Generation X. We were known as the slacker generation who dressed as slobs, right? Remember this guy? He's kind of my Generation X buddy. Flannel shirts, with the t-shirt underneath, weird beanie hat, listening to raging rock bands from Seattle. I mean, we're the cause of concern for a lot of people, right? Every generation has its drawbacks. And basically, the next generation is going to stand on our shoulders. And so instead of despising the next generation, you engage the next generation, you work with them because you want to see them succeed. And fourth, ultimately, it's not about us, it's about exalting God's kingdom. Jonathan realized that God was on the throne of Israel, not him. And God was the one who appointed the leadership. You see, this pulpit here is not my pulpit. It belongs to Flint Hills Bible Church, and it belongs ultimately to the Lord. You are not my flock, you belong to the Lord. This is just a position that the Lord has given me until a successor has been risen up to take my place. And should that day happen, I hope I respond as well as the last pastor at Flint Hills Bible Church. While I never worked with him, Ken Burns has been really a model for me in this regard. Even though he stepped down from ministry and it was very painful for him to watch me take his place, at least I think it was, if he ever said a critical word about me, I never heard it. In addition, his sons maintained their affiliation, connectedness with the ministry, and even became friends of mine. He was rooting for my success. He wanted to see this church go places where perhaps he could never take it. And that should be the heart of all of us. We don't want this to be the golden age of Flint Hills Bible Church. We want it to be in the years to come. We want to have all the young people stand on our shoulders and really build this into something special so that the Lord can really reach Emporia, Lyon County, Coffee County, Chase County, and really the ends of the earth. You see, we are merely stewards of the power that God has given us, and therefore we have to hold it with an open hand. And for transition to really take place, I mean, we can have all the procedures and have the transition plan in place, but if you don't have the right people with the right mindset towards power, it'll never succeed. Many friends of mine have seen their ministry sabotaged by the former pastor. That was not the case with Ken. And may we not be the people who are so insecure about our power, who have this idea that Flint Hills was the best when we were in charge, that we're afraid to give it up to somebody else. Ultimately, the transition to power goes the most smoothly when people trust God as the source of all power and when they relinquish it when it's clear from the Lord that it is time to transition. May that be us someday. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for just the example of Jonathan, who transitioned freely, who held his power with the open hand and freely gave it to the next generation. And I pray just for the young people of this church, the different generations that are younger than us, that you will equip them to one day take the helm, to shoulder the burden of leadership, and to take Flint Hills Bible Church and other churches places where we never could. Help us to be a church that has an eye to the future, that wants to see your work continue long after you take us home. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.